pray together this morning. Father, we do rejoice that you welcome us as your people this morning, and you welcome us through Jesus Christ. That we who have put our faith in Christ can come before you this morning in assurance that you receive us, that you welcome us, that you love us, and that you will love us to the end. All because of what Christ has done in our place, that he has secured for us this welcome and reception. He has secured for us our adoption, and that we have been justified. We have been declared righteous by you through Jesus Christ. And Father, that is true, not only and in spite of Adam's sin, but even our own sin, the multiplied transgressions and trespasses, not only before our conversion, but after, that we are unshakably secure with you, not because of our righteousness, but because of what Christ has done in our place. And Father, I pray this morning that as we contemplate that one truth, the power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that we would be astonished at your love for us, and that we would be astonished at the power of the work of Christ to undo all that evil and to set things right. Father, may you be glorified. May your Spirit work through the Word this morning to exalt the Son, to glorify the Son as is his work. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Please turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. This week, our last sermon, I believe, in Romans 5. So we continue our series in the book of Romans. Romans 5. We sang Amazing Grace earlier. And I don't think there's any dispute that it's the best known, best loved hymn in the English language. Some of you know its history, but even knowing it, it's worth recounting. Amazing Grace was written by an English pastor named John Newton. And what makes Newton fascinating as an English pastor is he lived a life that wouldn't necessarily lead you to expect he would end up being ultimately a pastor. That he grew up, at least from his early teenage years, at sea. His father was a sailor, and he became a sailor. And their line of work was on ships participating in slave trading. That was their occupation. Newton was a sailor in the slave trade. And at one point in his life, and I don't know all the circumstances behind this, but his crew abandoned him to an African people that were involved in the slave trade. And I don't want to get into all this, but there were African people who would sell other Africans into the slave trade. So you had some of these Africans who were participating in the enslaving of people. And Newton was basically turned over to them to be a slave to slaves. And he was in captivity for nearly 3 years. He was eventually rescued. And it was on the return ship he began to seriously give consideration to the Christian faith, apparently made some profession of faith there. Later on, he said, I'm not sure even then that I knew that I was truly a Christian. But it was at that point, that was a turning point of his life. The reason I think he looked back on that, maybe skeptical that he was truly saved, is having been rescued, he went right back into the slave trade. But eventually, ceased that. It took some time. Even when he first became a pastor, he was still invested in the slave trade. But as his life went on, not only did he turn from that, he became an opponent of slavery and lived at the very end of his life to see the banning of the slave trade in England. But he grew in his appreciation for and his knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason I think that that's useful is If you've been in church, even if you've not been in church, you've probably sung or heard Amazing Grace countless times in your life. And having something of the background of the author, when the author says that this is Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Think about what Newton is thinking about himself when he writes those words, right? And I want you to kind of look at it through two lenses. Not only from the perspective of a man whose livelihood it was to see people kidnapped and sold into slavery, which Scripture itself condemns that kind of slavery unequivocally, that sort of capture and kidnapping, enslavement. That slave trade is overtly biblically evil. And Newton made his livelihood from that. But not only that, to imagine his circumstances when the slave trader is enslaved himself, right? And he knows what it is to be rescued. As Newton is reflecting back on his life, to speak of a wretch, one who is lost and blind, I want you to think about Newton's life and understand the depth of the evil that he not only received, but also committed. And in light of that, to see the grace that was shown to him, that this is an amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. This is the point of our text this morning. So again, a quick review. We have been driving, we're beginning, the core of our text this morning, Romans 5, begins in verse 18. That's the paragraph we're focusing on this morning. And we've been driving to this paragraph for 3 weeks. Paul started this paragraph 2 weeks ago, right? He started it back in verse 12 when he says, therefore, just as... And he starts to make a comparison, and he gets to through the first part of the comparison. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he stopped. And he doesn't give you the just as this, so also that, until verse 18. And the reason he stopped is he felt it necessary to give some word of explanation. He's making a comparison here. And I think this is probably just good advice. Whenever we compare Jesus to something, that's going to require a measure of caution, right? And here, Paul is saying, Adam and Jesus, there's a strong parallel between those. But as he begins to make that comparison, he says, hold on, let me pump the brakes first. First, I want you to understand, this is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. What does it mean that when Adam sinned, all sinned? And the answer that we've seen in the text, and I want you to see it, I want you to be convinced of it, not because I said so, but because it's in the text. It's actually very relevant to our passage this morning. When Paul says, because all sinned in verse 12, he's not referring to your acts of sin, right? Do we all have acts of sin? Yes, we do. That's actually going to be very relevant this morning. But what Paul is saying is when Adam sinned, his sin was counted as sin for all of us. And you see that in verses 13 and 14. Did everyone between Adam and Moses die? Yes, they received the punishment of sin. And yet, Paul says, during that time, there wasn't law, so their sin wasn't counted against them. Why then did they die? And the answer is because Adam's sin was counted against them. All right, that's the whole point. And so he makes that point in verses 13 and 14. What we looked at last week in verses 15, 16, and 17 are the ways that Adam's sin and Christ's righteousness are different. And they're different not only in what they accomplish. Adam's sin leads to condemnation and death. Christ's righteousness leads to justification and life. But they're also different, and this is going to be our key this morning. They're different in their power. And this is where we just need to pause and reflect. How bad is Adam's sin in terms of what it created. And if you allow yourself, and I'm urging you to think about that. I used the comparison last week of the sort of incident in a warehouse where, you know, one thing knocks over another thing knocks over. I had an incident myself. I used to at one stage of my life, I delivered packages for FedEx. And I was delivering in a driveway. It was a big circle driveway, which you're in general, as a delivery driver, you're not supposed to back your truck up, right? Bad things happen when you back up, right? And so it's a circle driveway. It's like, oh, this is good. I could pull in one end, just come out the other. And I got partway around the driveway and I realized there was an overhanging tree branch that I couldn't get my truck under. So now I've got to back out of this, this driveway. And I start to back out, and this is a number of years ago now, but I heard something. And it wasn't a good sound. And when I got out, what I found is that there was a power line running to the house from a power pole, utility pole. And the corner of my truck had snagged that utility line. And it didn't snap the utility line, it pulled down the pole. That's a bad day at work, right? So this is on Gros Isle. If you know anything about Michigan geography, there's an island off the coast of Detroit, very wealthy, very, very wealthy area. And I think every emergency vehicle on Gros Isle showed up, right? And you're standing there. It's one thing if something tragic has happened, but when you see all of these lights, and you know it's because you were dumb, right? It's just this sinking feeling. I made one bad decision, and look at the cascading problems that have come for it, right? Now, happily, what they found when they told me to go is the reason the utility pole came over is critters had chewed the thing and hollowed it all out, right? That's why just a little tug on that cord pulled the whole thing over. And they were like, that's not your fault. You're free to go. So there was a happy ending to the story, right? But the, you know, obviously that's a trivial example. But when you think of what Adam did, right? Adam commits this one sin, and the cascading evil and tragedy for thousands of years because of one man's sin, right? All that, you know, it's the and you know this, right? Again, those of you who have a Bible background in this, the fact that something goes wrong in your life isn't necessarily tied to the fact that you did something wrong, right? Why do I have a flat tire? What sin did I commit? That's bad theology. We know that, right? Come this afternoon for Job, right? That's in the book of Job, right? But we also know, and this is emphatically true, that all the bad things happen because ultimately of one man's sin. And I'm urging you to think about this, because what Paul wants to say is that the grace of God that comes to us from Jesus Christ is bigger than all of that. Right? Let's look at the text as Paul drives to his point in verses 18 through 21 of Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, so you can see our passage really breaks neatly into two parts. Verses 18 and 19 Paul basically states the same truth in two different ways, two different points of emphasis there, as he's finally gotten to the comparison that he wants to make, which is this. Adam's one sin brings condemnation and death. Christ's one act of righteousness brings justification and life. And this is the thing that I've stressed in previous weeks, and I want to stress again. It is right after a certain, in a certain way, to say that one day you're going to stand before God, right? And you're going to have to give an answer for yourself, and it's just you and God, and you're going to have to answer for yourself, and you can't depend on anyone else. You can't depend on your parents or your pastor, right? There's a whole speech that goes this way. And that's true after a sort. But it misses something important, that when I stand before God as it relates to the state of my soul, I stand before God, in the language of this passage, either in Adam or in Christ. Right? This is the theology that Paul is laying out for us, is when Adam sinned, and that's why it's important that we review verses 12 through 14. When Adam sinned, you were condemned. Now, what is the response you always get from that? That's not fair, right? And I understand why we have that impulse, right? Why am I held guilty for someone else's sin? I cannot stress too much the importance of having a biblically informed sense of fairness, right? So we were talking about this some last Sunday afternoon. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what would have been the just thing for God to do at that moment? And the answer is what? What did they deserve? They deserved death and condemnation. Right? That was the terms that God set out. That was the law in the garden. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. If Adam had sinned and God condemns Adam and Eve to hell at that moment, and there is no plan of redemption, I want you to consider and answer this question in your mind. If God had done that, would God have been just? And the answer is yes, right? Again, those of you who are regulars at our church, you've heard me say this before, but it's such an important truth. When we speak of grace and mercy, those are sweet words. Grace and mercy are never owed to us, or else they're not grace and mercy, right? The essence of grace and mercy is that if someone doesn't do something nice for me that they have no obligation to do, I have no right to get up in their face and say, "How dare you not like buy me a birthday present? It was my birthday last week. Was it last week? Last week? Something like that." And you all barely got me a birthday present. I'm not. It's pathetic, right? If I were to get in your face and say, "You owe me a birthday present," what is the proper polite response? I'm not saying terribly rude. You owe me nothing, right? The whole idea of a gift is that it's not obligatory. Right? That's what makes it a gift. And when we think of God's grace and mercy, one of the most enormous errors we can make is thinking that God owes us grace and mercy. That completely changes your biblical calculus of everything. It makes God have to forgive and have to be merciful and have to be gracious. And the marvel of God's grace is that He didn't have to do it. That's the marvel of it. Is that God would have been completely just to condemn us all, to condemn Adam. One trespass leads to condemnation for all men. Or the same in the next verse. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We've talked about this in previous weeks. I'll just reinforce this briefly. All of us, by being part of the human race, by being descendants and offspring of Adam, we are by nature in Adam, right? So Adam's sin counts as ours by nature. What we're going to see on the flip side is that those who are in Christ receive Christ's righteousness, right? And this is why I just urge you to have a biblical sense of fairness. If you object to being held guilty for Adam's sin, you would have to object to Jesus' righteousness being counted as yours as well. Does that make sense? That's the argument Paul's making. Is on the one hand, here are your options in the sight of God. Either Adam's work is put in front of God as being yours, or Jesus' work is put in front of God as being yours. Which of those works would you rather have being put in front of God and counted as yours? And the answer is you'd rather have Jesus' work put in front of God as being yours, right? Because Jesus' work, look at the consequences of this. One act of righteousness leads to justification in life, right? Again, justification is that courtroom word that God slams the gavel down and declares that you're righteous, right? That Jesus' work means that everyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ is declared by God to be righteous because of Jesus' work, not because of ours. Similarly, by one man's disobedience, verse 19, the many are made righteous. This is the core of the gospel. Now, when we're presented the alternative, there is always going to be someone who says, well, I still don't want Adam's work or Jesus' work to be placed before God. I want to be judged on my own, you know, my own good works, my own character, right? There's something, and I don't mean this in a bad way. There's something sort of American about that, right? I don't want to be judged on the basis of anyone else. I'll stand before the judge on the basis of my own character. I think Paul anticipates that. Look at verse 20. I want you to see the flow of thought here. We're just going to pause here. Now the law came in. Okay, the law came in. What is he referring to? Well, I think the context indicates, right? Look back all the way to verse 13. For sin indeed was in the law before, I'm sorry, was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Right? The context there tells us the law came in when? With Moses, right? It's a reference to the law of Moses, to the covenant God makes at Sinai and the commandments of the Old Testament law. Verse 20 then, now the law came in to increase the trespass. This is important. I won't have time to chase it all the way down. It is never the case. This is really important. We talked about this some in the morning service, right? Understanding the relationship between your Old and New Testament. Please never think that in the Old Testament, people were saved by the law, and in the New Testament, were saved by grace in Jesus, right? That is very bad theology. Right? Paul has actually already made that point, even in the book of Romans itself. Remember back in chapter 4, he makes the point that Abraham is justified by faith and not by circumcision and not by the law, which comes 400 years after Abraham, right? Abraham is just Old Testament believers are saved by faith and grace just like we are. We understand the work of Christ in a way they didn't, but we are both saved through Jesus Christ by grace through faith. The law's purpose, this is important, the law's purpose was not to bring salvation. The law's purpose was not to bring salvation. In part because, and Paul is going to say this later on in the book of Romans, the law does not give the power to obey the law, right? There's a reason you get this sort of recurring reference. It's sort of a literal metaphor. It's referring to a literal thing and making a metaphorical point off it. There's a reason the law is written on stone and the gospel is written on hearts. Right? That's the language the New Testament uses is the law written on stone is inert. It's lifeless. You give someone the law and the standard is there, but these stone tablets don't give anyone the power to keep the law. So the law did not come to save. The law came to increase the trespass. That's such an interesting phrase. And I want you to just ponder the sort of the audacity of what Paul's saying. Why? And there's more than one reason here, but in this passage, why did God give Moses all those laws? And one biblically correct answer is so that there would be more and more and more and more sin. Does that make sense? Right? I'm not saying, do you get that all? But do you understand what I'm saying there? Right? What Paul has said earlier on in the chapter is in the garden, there was a very minimal law code. Right? One law. Don't eat this fruit. Right? And they eat the fruit nonetheless. They transgress the law code in the garden. And then from Adam to Moses, there is no announced divine law. And then Moses comes, and he comes down Sinai with over 600 laws. I read a book years ago. I think the book title is Three Felonies a Day, right? And it's written by a defense attorney, but he's basically making the point that our legal code has gotten so long and so convoluted that if the feds want to get you on something, and certainly in certain lines of work, and he focuses like on medicine and investing, that the law is so thorough and so convoluted that if they want to get you on something, you're probably committing multiple felonies a day that they could get you on. Isn't that encouraging? But there's something like that in the law code of Moses, right? There was a book, I haven't read this one, and so this isn't an endorsement, but it was, it's a kind of a humorous author. He's Jewish in his ethnicity, but he's never been a practicing Jew, an observant Jew. And so he, as a basically an experiment, as an excuse to write a book called My Year of Living Biblically, he basically went to the Old Testament law and said, I'm going to try this year to keep every Old Testament law. And I'm sure he had ways of trying to deal with like not being able to sacrifice animals and stuff, which I assume he didn't do. What you find is that the law just multiplies transgression and condemnation. Why did God give law to increase trespass? Well, look at the second half of verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here's the shape of it, right? It is true to say, Here is Adam's sin, his one sin. And on a scale of sins, and I want to say this carefully, on a scale of bad things to do, where do we rate eating a piece of fruit you weren't supposed to? Right? It doesn't feel like that should be as big a deal as it was. Now it is because God said so. But here is Adam's transgression. And I've asked you to work with me and think about not only how bad that transgression is in light, you know, Adam, of everyone who has ever lived, there has never been anyone who had no excuses for his sin the way Adam did, right? Like, there are times, I'll not even individually pick on one of my children, right? Something happens. There's crying in the Riley household, right? And okay, you did this. This person's crying. What did you do? And the answer is inevitably, but they did what? Something first, right? Adam, I tried that. As I think about it, but of all people who's ever lived, Adam had the least plausible excuses. Because he was living in a perfect garden, right? Perfect circumstances. Adam sins. His sin is bad. The result of Adam's sin is bad. For me to say, as Paul says here, this is the key. Paul says, Jesus' work undoes Adam's transgression. And that is a great and glorious thing. But what Paul is doing is saying, okay, here is Adam's transgression, and that is horrendous. That is wretched. And then God gave the law, and what happened to the trespass? It multiplied a millionfold, a billionfold, right? Does this make sense, right? The law comes, and you now not only have Adam's transgression, which brings death and condemnation to all, but you have transgression after transgression, trespass after trespass after trespass, this giant smoldering heap of transgression and trespass, and the law has multiplied it, and Christ's work is bigger than all that. That's the point that he's driving at. Right? He's saying, yes, Christ's work is greater than Adam, but Christ's work is greater than all the transgressions. This is the glory of this chapter. This is the glory of the work of Christ, that where sin increased through the law, right? Through the guy who says, I don't want to be judged on the basis of Adam. I want to stand before God in my own character. And Paul says, fine, if you want to do that, you've transgressed the law hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, with the result that as sin reigned in death, and that's how sin shows its reign, in the constant, unceasing death that falls on all humanity, grace, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The core of this whole passage is that we would come to see that what Christ has done is greater and more powerful than all the sins. It is not an excuse. I'll just say this very briefly, because this is exactly what Paul anticipates. Well, if more sin makes grace bigger, shouldn't I sin more? That's literally where Paul goes right into chapter 6. That's actually the next question he asked. Because there is the sort of person that's reading the fine print and saying, wait a minute. And Paul's going to say, you don't understand the gospel if that's where you go. You don't understand what it means to be united to Christ, if that's where you go. We'll get there, Lord willing, next week. But what I want us to see now is what Paul says here, what Paul says in 1 Timothy, what John Newton wrote for us in Amazing Grace. When you think about Adam's sin, and when you think about all your own transgressions, the grace of God available to you in Jesus Christ is bigger than that. There is no biblical thought of saying, I have gone to such an extent in my sinning that I could never be forgiven. That's what Paul was writing in 1 Timothy. When Paul says, I who am the chief of sinners, I was forgiven, to show that there is no one who can't be forgiven. Because the work of Christ is greater. Christian, what I want us to do today is behold how great our Savior is. The point of this text is to magnify the work of Christ, that this horrendous scene of sin and death and condemnation in all its misery, Christ, his work is greater and solves that whole thing and gives life and righteousness. So that we would see how great the Father's grace is to us in Jesus Christ. I'd like to have the men come as we prepare to observe the table this Lord's Day morning. So in the last couple of Lord's Day in our Sunday school morning, we've been looking at the first Lord's table, the Last Supper, and Jesus' words to the disciples as he institutes the Lord's table. And he makes reference there, and I'm not going to reteach this whole thing, but he says, this cup, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. Now that's an important phrase because Jesus, I think unquestionably, is alluding back to something the Old Testament prophets taught, which is a promise of a new covenant. Now, there are elements of the new covenant that are not yet in our experience. But I want you to read or follow along as I read some of the new covenant to you from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. You see how that's different from the Mosaic covenant. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And this is the phrase I want us to focus on. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And I think when Christ says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, at the very least, right now, in our experience now, we have the experience of that element of the new covenant. That because of what Christ has done in our place, as we take this bread and we drink the cup, we are reminded of Christ's one act of righteousness so that the Father doesn't remember our trespasses against us anymore. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, now as we observe this table, those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, may we see in the elements that we share together this morning, this token and reminder of our Lord who's taken on our nature, who kept the law, the one man who kept the law, who was righteous and earned life, and that he died in our place, that his righteousness can be counted as ours because he was treated by you as though he were sinful like us. He bore in himself our sin so that we could receive his righteousness. And so, Father, now as we take this bread, this token of his body broken and torn for us, enduring agony and death so that we might receive life. May we understand again as believers the assurance that we have, the security that we have, because Christ has accomplished our salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, the promise of forgiveness of sins is the sweetest of promises. That not only Adam's sin, but all of our multiplied trespasses and transgressions, that you will remember them against us no more. And Father, this promise of the new covenant is ours through our great Savior Jesus Christ, whose death, whose shed blood, makes atonement for our sins so that we are forgiven and we have assurance and security before you. I pray that as we observe the table now, that we would love and glorify Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Thank you. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." My hope and prayer through our text this morning is that those of us who are Christians would have a greater awe at the power of the redemption that Christ has accomplished. And then for any here this morning who have not put their faith in Christ, to recognize that you will stand before God, whether in your own merits or in Adam's, condemned, or in Christ by faith, putting your trust in what Christ has done in your place. Salvation is found in Christ alone. And the salvation that Christ has won is of infinite power to overcome trespass. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time we've had in this text this morning and for the way that our brother Paul has tried to help us see how great the work of Christ is. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would do his work in our hearts, that he would glorify the Son, that we would see the magnificence of Christ and the overwhelming grace that you have shown us through him. And Father, that we would love Christ all the more. We pray this in Christ's name.